embodied people, and we walked in here with bodies. And so our goal with this class is to look at a lot of different things, and most of us have probably not considered our bodies very much. We're very cognizant of them in the fact that we have aches and pains, we get hungry, all those sorts of things. But in terms of thinking through the body in a spiritual way, in terms of what does God intend for our body, why did he give us bodies, I don't think many of us have given much thought to that. We take our bodies largely for granted. And so our goal, we're just going to spend 5 weeks on this, is we're going to look at the body created, the body broken, the body redeemed. Sort of those are our first three classes. And then after that, we'll look at gender in terms of what does it mean to be gendered? Why is there gender confusion today? Those sorts of things. And then we'll look at just kind of whatever questions we have that have popped up, which will be probably many as we get to the last week. So as we get going, I just want to ask a few questions. The first one, it's probably not phrased well, but it's this. Does your body matter? Okay, so we're here talking about the body. Everybody's going to say, yes, my body matters, right? But maybe to follow that up, why does your body matter? Does your body matter? Is it just sort of a, as one person put it, a rental? You just sort of have it for a while and then you switch it out?
A temple,
right? Not a rental, but a temple. Mm-hmm. We're going to rhyme this morning. Do our bodies matter?
God saw fit to create us and called it very good.
And that's our bodies, our matter matters, right?
Yes.
I mean, we're not going to be this punny the whole class, I promise. I hope not. But our bodies definitely do matter. Here's the question. This is sort of a non-spiritual question. How much is our body worth? So people have throughout time tried to quantify the value of a human body. And by that, they mean not sort of what our organs are worth on the black market. But what does, you know, if you actually ask what compounds, physical compounds, what chemicals make up your body, how do you put a cash value on that?
10 cents a pound.
10 cents a pound? Yeah, what do you guys think? How much is a body actually, how much is a body worth?
Not much.
Yeah. So the evidence, it's kind of hard to
worth to whom.
Worth to whom? Yeah. Yeah.
It's worth a whole lot to me.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. It's gonna be worth more than what they say. Yeah. And the sort of tongue in cheek question is, you know, if you take, you know, how much carbon and how much oxygen and all that stuff and just bought it at Home Depot, yeah, and then you zapped it somehow and it came alive, how much would that cost? And as we've learned more about the body, the number keeps creeping up, but it's not that high. It's about $150,000.
Really?
I have it somewhere in my notes here.
Yeah.
Here, according to a UK study a while ago, the human body, this is on the high end of the estimates, is $151,578.46.
Wow.
Now, that's just kind of ridiculous, right? It's not, you can't quantify what the body matters. But I bring that up to say some of us think of our bodies as if it's just sort of a lump of compounds put together, and we say that's great, but what really matters is my soul, right? And that is true in a sense. Our souls matter profoundly, but as we look through biblical texts and sort of some ideas together over the next weeks, we'll see that God cares deeply not just about our souls but our bodies. Redemption is not simply a soul redemption, but it's a bodily redemption, right? Our bodies are fallen, they're impacted by the curse, all of those things. And yet our bodies are very much part of God's redemption. And we don't exist, now there's a caveat on this, but we don't exist apart from our bodies. There's a brief period where that's true, the intermediate state, and we'll talk about that later, right, where our souls go to heaven and our bodies wait the redemption, the resurrection. But apart from that, the normal existence for humans is an embodied existence. Our bodies are designed not to be something that we just temporarily use, but it's something that eternally we will be in. Yes, glorified bodies, yes, glorious bodies that are renewed and all of that, but our bodies matter. All right, why do we have bodies? Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. But nobody was surprised that that's where we're starting this morning.
Can I make a comment?
Dave.
A distinction between our physical bodies and life.
Mm-hmm.
What, you know, And I think about some old court cases that I studied when I was in law school.
Yeah.
And there was some injury, truck accident injury or something, and the Supreme Court made the determination that a life was worth $200,000.
Okay.
And then, therefore, you know, someone died because of someone else's action, they're owed $200,000 for that life, not for the necessarily the physical body, but the life itself.
The life.
So we're getting closer to the physical body and what a life is worth. Although now you watch advertisements on TV and, you know, the attorneys represent, I can get you, you know, $50 million if you have a death or a bad accident.
A semi, only if you get hit by a semi truck, right? If you get hit by a semi truck, then you can shoot
the
million.
Right. If, if it's a small panel truck, then it's only worth a couple of
Well, and that's a good point, right? There are these distinctions, right? We were talking about the physical body, but a life, then we have some sense of intrinsic increase in value, and that sort of thing. Or if your body is injured, right, then there can be litigation that says, because my body doesn't function the way it used to, you owe me X number of dollars, right? And those are other examples that we could look at.
One of the elements of damages is pain and suffering.
Yeah.
So you determine how much longer you're going to live and how much pain you're going to have during that time period.
Yeah, those are pretty morbid calculations. Right, to think through.
It depends.
Depends. It's a good.
Because lawyer gets 50% of the recovery. So.
Fair enough. Yeah. Fair enough. All right. Well, let's look at Genesis 1, and we'll just read verses 26 to 28. Very familiar verses, but I want to think through them specifically through the lens of embodiment and having a body. Very much we think of these in terms of sort of a representation of the image of God, but think through this in terms of our physical creation. So Genesis 1, beginning in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the living thing that moves on the earth." All right, what do we notice about the creation? There's a physicality to it. What are two sort of aspects of creation outside of being an image bearer that stand out to you? What are we supposed to do since we are created? Have dominion, right? How do you have dominion over animals, right? Dominion is over sort of the creation of the animals, right? You have to have an embodied sense, right? Only through our bodies is this true. Adam and Eve are physical creations, and they are physically over the animals and the world in terms of a subduing thing. So we see this language of embodiment here. What's the other embodied implication here? Be fruitful and multiply. Yeah, and that requires embodiment, right? And so right from the beginning, we see that God's created goodness, as we've already noted, he says all of this is good, comes through this sense that we are embodied people who have bodies that go and do these things. And that might sound very, you know, low level, but think about that. This is our intended purpose, to image God. Can we do what God asks us to do without a body? No. And that might sound, I think that should sound true to us, but at the same time, maybe we haven't thought through it that specifically, that without your body, you can't do the things that God is asking you to do. And those things, in terms of the cultural mandate, to use that language, of being fruitful and having dominion, require us to be in our bodies. Thoughts, comments on that? I know there's a lot in Genesis 1, but we can save that for another day. Let's go to Psalm 139. What's helpful about Psalm 139 is that it comes after the fall. And so it's a depiction of human life, human embodiment, even in a way, though, that transcends, or not transcends, but is cognizant of the fact that we are fallen beings. All right, so this is a Psalm of David, beginning, so Psalm 139, we'll pick it up in verse 13. So David, talking to God, describing this reality. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as there was none of them, when as yet there was none of them. You could read more, but what do you notice in that psalm that stands out to you in terms of being formed?
God knitted us together.
Yeah, knitted together, yeah. And so there's an intentionality, right? It's not just sort of, sometimes we think of God as sort of, you know, setting up the world, right, and it running. But here, even in the life of David and the life of us, by extension, there's this intimate connection. God is purposefully making us. And to use a bit of an anthropomorphism, God is hands-on in the process, right? It's not literally, he doesn't literally have knitting needles, right? That's not the picture. But he is engaged. Poetically, he's talking about us being engaged in the separation of cells that kind of moves us into development and life in this world. God fearfully and wonderfully makes us. Other things you notice?
Our days were numbered before we were born.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So the body is finite, even as it's fearfully and wonderfully made. It has a expiration date, so to speak. Yeah? Other things you notice? Now, he's talking about a body that is impacted by the fall. This is a body that has numbered days, has a body that will get sick, will have tears, all of those things that we've seen in the life of David. And so it's interesting that even though that is true, David knows this about his body. He knows what it's like to be hurt and injured and all of those things. Given his life, we know that that would have been the case. And he says it is fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, what does it mean to be fearfully and wonderfully made? Maybe the closest we can approximate is thinking of holding a new baby. There's a sense of fear and wonder when you hold a small child, right? Whether it was yours or a friend's or anything, you know what it might be like to hold that child. And what do? When we hold a baby, we're very careful for a while, right? We're very careful. We cradle the neck. We make sure that they're rocked. There's as little sort of movement as possible. And I think that speaks to our innate understanding that this marvelous creation is something that is wonderful, and even in fearful, majestic in its intricacies. And then 6 months later, you know, you can kind of throw the baby a little bit and he laughs and those kind of things. And that's part of being fearfully and wonderfully made too, as we develop and can do all these glorious things that our bodies are designed to do. God made our bodies with great intention and design. Not just youthful bodies, but all bodies have this intentionality in God's creation.
Kevin,
yeah.
I think one thing I notice as an older person, yeah. I may have more awareness of my body now than I did when I was younger.
Yeah.
And all the things that it does every day. I mean, I think about this passage a lot in my older age than I did at my younger age. And then all the things that medical science can do to keep it going.
Keep it going.
But I mean, and I always think that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We age, but yet, I don't know, God's got all that programmed in there to it goes the way it's supposed to go.
Yeah. And we'll talk about aging frequently, because that is something, especially when you read about the body, that everybody talks about, because it's a concern, right? Aging is something none of us wants to have happen to us, and yet it does, and it's part of God's creation. Even as we see here, the days being numbered from the beginning, it's normal for a body to age, right? That's something that we take a while maybe to come around to, and we become, as you said, more cognizant of our bodies as that happens. But aging is not something that needs to surprise us in God's good plan for our world. So if we summarize Genesis 1, Psalm 139, what we've seen there, we can see that embodiment is the proper state of our existence. Right? We talked about the intermediate state, talked about that, but that doesn't negate the fact that the proper state of human existence is to be embodied. Everything we do as humans, we do in our bodies. All right, so if this is true, then we need to be shaped as we think through the world by this biblical picture of our embodiment. So God created us good, right? Fall, redeeming our bodies. That's the big biblical narrative that we'll work through. But as much as we might know that, as we go and live in the world, we get a lot of counter-programming about what our bodies are for. Think about commercials, just for a moment. What are sort of the images that come to us in terms of what our bodies are supposed to be like?
Perfect.
Right, and so this plays two ways, right? We see the perfect female image, right, that's presented, or the perfect masculine image, somebody who is has a six-pack, has whatever else, and is able to lift tall buildings, right? Not just jump them, but lift them. That's sort of what we see. And on the female side, certain thinness, certain, you know, physical attributes, that's all sort of presented to us. And that's presented to us sort of in an idolized version of youth. But I think what's interesting, and this connects to the idea of aging, we've all seen the medication commercials, right? Which is really, being a Canadian, I just think they're funny and hilarious, because there is, outside of the US, there is no medical advertising, right? Canada, there is zero ads because they don't make money in the same way. Like, you don't go to your doctor and say, I saw this commercial and can I have this prescription? That's just not a category. That's a separate conversation. But these images shape us. Now, I've noticed this in sort of medications, I can't even think of which one. But what is everybody doing in those ads as all the side effects are listed? What is everybody doing?
They're happy.
Right? And they're like, you know, there are like these 90-year-olds who are going on cruises and dancing, right? So what are they doing through their advertisement? They're selling you an image of what your body is supposed to be, right? And while it's very easy to say that body image is false with the idealized 20-year-old body, there's also a falseness to a degree in some of the other advertising that negates the fact that our bodies wear down and your, you know, prescription that maybe you could get for free doesn't necessarily counteract that. And so we live in this space in time where our bodies are very much called into question whether or not they are good if they don't conform to whatever the standard is. And obviously there's all the body image issues, and we'll get into some of that. One writer, Kevin Van Hooser, talks about this in sort of stark language, that there is the cult of the body and a culture of well-being at any cost. Now think of that in terms of your friends, the cult of the body. At any cost, your body needs to be working well, it needs to be healthy, it needs to be, and not just healthy, but well, we use that language instead. And so, and what's interesting about it, that reality, is we can say that's out there, and whether or not, here's the kind of the funny thing, whether or not our bodies conform to the image of bodily perfection, our hearts and our minds often are conformed to that image. Does that make sense? Whether or not we have resemble that, which nobody does in its full form, our hearts and our minds are shaped by that desire. And I think we talk a lot about that in terms of adolescence and, you know, Instagram and what it does to young people, but that pervades more than just those young years. There's a desire in all of us to a varying degree to have bodies that are different or better. Baylor University a number of years ago did a study on men and women and various ages in terms of whether there were things about their body that they wish they could change. What percentage point do you think didn't want to change anything about their body?
Zero.
It was five. And if you look at the questions, it makes maybe a little bit more sense. But that's helpful for us to kind of frame in our minds that there is generally a sense that there are things about our bodies that we are not delighted in. And yet, what does Scripture say? Be fruitful, multiply, fearfully and wonderfully made, right? And so this is, and we'll get into gender in a while, but part of the problem that we've ended up with in terms of the gender dysphoria and stuff is we've negated the goodness of our bodies as they are given, and that pervades not just to those that have, you know, pronounced gender dysphoria, but all of us, in terms of our cultural moment, have distanced ourselves from the goodness of our bodies. And so if we see anything in the next couple weeks together, we want to see that our bodies are a good given gift, a good gift that is given to us, that we get to enjoy and live in,
There is a sense, though, as in the Christian faith, that we're told that by Scripture, right? Your body is a temple to the Lord. You know, so there's a sense that we should be taking care of it as well.
Absolutely.
So,
yeah.
And then that just is the foundation that it's built on.
Right. Yeah, and that's the interesting thing, right? It's these idealized images speak of, you know, taking care of our bodies and all this stuff, which are Christian things. We should take care of our bodies. We should be careful what we eat. Those sorts of things are in Scripture, but they become an idol, right? And that's the thing, right? It's not negating that view of the body doesn't entail sort of a free for all. We do whatever we want. Yeah, Dexter.
Well, it sort of is an echo of the fall, though we know things aren't the way they're supposed to be.
Yeah.
In fact. We're probably supposed to be like the ants, it's just we can't get to them.
Yeah.
In a perfect world.
We should all have six packs, and that's, yeah.
In an unfallen world, we probably look different.
Yeah, and there's all kinds of fascinating things about, you know, food and how it's changed and all those kind of things that you can get into.
So is that going to be our reality?
So that's a fascinating question. What are our bodies going to look like in heaven? And we're getting 3 weeks ahead. there are different views there, right? And one of the very common views throughout church history is that all of our bodies in heaven sort of reach a mean age of 30-something.
Yeah.
And that's been around. And there aren't necessarily biblical texts to support that, and some of it is influenced by all kinds of things. But it's an interesting to think about, you know, a baby who dies, right? I think our bodies will have the capability to do the things that are glorifying to God and that we desire to do, right? And so I do think there will be a sense of return to physical vitality, right? And yet at the same time, what does Jesus have on his body now in heaven?
Scars.
And so there is, and this is a really interesting thing, and yes, we're 2 weeks ahead now, talking about redemption of our bodies, right, and the fall. What about disability, right? Does disability vanish in the new heavens and the new earth? And in a sense, we need to be, we'll talk about that. But there is a sense that some people will say there is a mark of that, but it's redeemed. Does that make sense? Just as Jesus has scars, even as we see him. But that's a short answer to something we weren't talking about yet. Catherine, did you have
This might be getting ahead as well.
It's good.
It's a verse I actually read this morning. Greg and I were talking about on the way, but it says, this is in 1 Thessalonians, and it says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that just blew me away.
Yeah.
You know, like I had really never, we're reading a book, ironically, about bodies.
Cool.
You know, and maybe when you've looked at for yourself.
How to be taller.
Yeah. Yeah.
I need the book.
Is it working?
But
you gotta do that with CRISPR in vitro.
I interrupted my wife, I apologize.
But anyhow, I just never really slowed down and read that verse very well. Like spirit and soul and body be preserved complete. I mean, like we're moving toward this restoration and full redemption, you know, that's been started. You know, but we will see it in its entirety, and it wasn't just soul, you know, it was body and soul and spirit.
Everything. And that's a really beautiful picture of sort of the holistic redemption, and I think that's really one of the things that we need to do, because we intuitively get the soul part is important, right? And yet the body part is right there, right? As God creates, and we'll look at Genesis 2 in a moment, this is a really fascinating verse. You have body, which is the matter. You've got a spirit, which is God's breath. And then the result is the Hebrew word for soul, but in sort of the holistic sense. That verse that you read is describing the body, soul, everything together. And that's what God gives us, this nexus, this connection of all of those things together, which is wonderful. Yeah, Dave.
You might talk about this in week 5 or something.
Sure. Or week 7 when we're not here.
Week 7.
No.
But we talk about bodies are made in the, God created the image of God, and also were wonderfully made. But then how do we deal with the birth defects and the people that are basically children that don't live past 1 year old, and these type of things where they aren't.
No.
Yeah, in that some sense, they aren't wonderfully made.
No, we struggle to get that, our minds around how that could be wonderful. Or
And God is knitting that individual together also. But did he intend then to knit them together so differently that he, anyway.
Yeah, no, that's a great question. That we're going to talk about that next week in terms of disability and in terms of the brokenness and the fall. And that extends, that's a very acute example of that, but that extends to our everyday experiences of suffering too, right? We all have parts of our body that maybe just don't work anymore, whether it's a joint or whether it's an organ. And there are these things that say, how is this part of the creation? So we'll take those up next week. I want to ask this question. And this is an agree or disagree question. I am my body. Do you agree or disagree with that statement? So the distinction there, you have I am my body. Another way of articulating something similar could be I have a body. What should we say?
I am more than my body.
I'm more than my body. Right. So we're not being reductionistic here. Even to say I am my body does not negate the fact that there is a soul. Mm-hmm. We're not saying that, so we need to say that. Thoughts on that? Can we say I am my body? Yeah, Jenny.
The expression I keep in mind always is that rather than I'm a body with a soul, I'm a soul that has a temporary body.
Yeah, yeah. And that's a very common view. I think biblically what we need to affirm is that we have a body and a soul. I am a body and I am a soul. And just say both of them, right? That is what the biblical data, I think, points to. Yes, there's the sense of our body is temporal, but it's going to be redeemed. And so the normative way, the way God created and said was good, was the soul and body together. And so our identity, not identity, that's a weak word now, but our reality of who we are is an embodied reality. And some of the hesitancy we might have by that is actually because we are Western people that have been shaped by Platonism. What did Plato say about the body? Somebody remember? The body is the prison of the soul. Loosely translated, and that's not totally fair to Plato if you read everything about him, but that's what he said. And think of that, sort of, that's probably how many of us default to, that there's a real me inside my body, and the outside may or may not conform with that. Now, what is the fruit of that? If there's a true you inside and there's an outer you that is sort of, you know, not the real you, then that opens the door to a lot of things, right? One is obviously gender dysphoria, right? To say there's my sexuality doesn't match, there's a real me inside. But we need to be careful as believers that we don't sort of use some of that same language and see from scripture, and we'll look at a few passages that show this more in a moment, that we are both body and soul, that I am my body and I am my soul. And those are equally true statements. We don't sort of have a hierarchy between those things. Thoughts? Yeah.
But we also need to realize that my comment was designed in my mind. It helps me realize that I am more, the eternal part lasts a lot longer than the physical part. But I think what you're saying applies greatly today because of all the gender confusion. But let me tell you this too. Those of us who are in this room that are 70 plus years old will tell you we feel the same on the inside as we did when we were little 8-year-old children.
Yes.
There is this amazing thing that there's this time warp that happens.
Yeah.
Do y'all agree?
Yeah.
And it's just so weird.
Yeah, isn't it?
So weird.
Yeah. So two things there, right? I think that's a really wonderful thing. And that illustrates to a point that there's something inside you that says, this is who I am,
and this frail, broken body, if we're whatever, is it doesn't feel that way, right? It doesn't. They don't
exactly.
have
what
congruity.
I see in the mirror is not me.
Yeah, right. Which. So I don't want to. So you can use the term age dysphoria. Which is it's not a defined term because dysphoria has a very clinical definition, but I think in our parlance it actually makes some sense to say there's a discongruity, an incongruity between my perception of myself and what I see in the mirror, right? And that's kind of what you're describing. And so some of that I think is the fruit. Second thing I was going to say is the fruit of the fact that our bodies, yes, they're temporal, but they're actually eternal. We will eternally have a body, right? And so we need to just affirm that and affirm that and affirm that, because that's we will have eternal physical bodies, right? And that needs to be so central in our minds. And our Westminster Confession uses the language, I think I blanked on the reference, but it says self-same bodies, which is a sense of our actual body being restored. And I think that's a really beautiful picture, right? And we see that with Jesus, right? The body that Jesus has restored is his body. It's not that his other body just sort of dissolved and then he got a new one. His actual body, his self-same body, was redeemed. And so that gives us a connection to our embodiment now that kind of brings soul and body together.
It's good to remember that he is like that right now,
yes.
in heaven.
Yes.
With a body.
Yeah.
As he was.
Yeah. And that's just marvelous. It's too lofty for us, all of those kind of biblical words, but that needs to be there. And to remind ourselves that through union with Christ, we're joined to that physical body, and someday in the resurrection, we will be present physically with that body. And our body, his body, together is what our hope is. And so we can say with confidence that we are our bodies, and at the same time saying we are our souls. Some people will go a little too far and say, instead of us being embodied, which embodied has a bit of a sense of like our, it's something put into our body, right? Does that mean? So some people say we're actually ensouled, which reading Genesis 2, you can actually make a case for that, but that's, I think we're splitting hairs at that point. Here's maybe a way we shouldn't talk about our body. My favorite way somebody described this was thinking of our bodies as skin-tight race cars. That we sort of step inside. Now, you might think of your body as a race car. Maybe you can just think of it as a receptacle. But that's sort of how we think about our bodies, right? It's just sort of here, and the soul sort of poured in, and then someday it's like, whew, we're done with that. That's sort of what we think of. And that's just not a biblical way of thinking about the body. Yeah, we're not skin-tight race cars.
It's an interesting thing that in reality, we should be happy with our bodies.
Yeah.
Because this is what we've got.
Yeah. Like it or not, this is what... And that's where I think, you know, there's parenting implications for that, how you talk to your kids about their bodies and your body with your kids. But even, like, in relationships and stuff, your body's a gift. God gave it to you. Yes, there's the fall. Yes, there's things that we don't like about our bodies. But reframing our understanding of the body as something that is gifted is a necessary thing.
Yeah, that's how we perceive ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
But if you look at it from the perception of how others see us,
yeah,
they perceive a body.
Yeah. Yeah.
And until they get to know you better, they don't perceive anything that's inside
mm-hmm.
of you.
Mm-hmm.
Your
yeah.
spirit or
yep.
or whether you're a good person or a bad person, all they perceive is here's a body.
Yeah. And even once you know somebody, when you think of them, what do you think of first?
What they look like.
Their, yeah, and their, especially like their face, right? That sort of becomes this gravitational point of who they are to you. And so the body is very much wrapped up in our understanding of who people are. Yeah?
I just want to, I've never done less than week, 2, 3, 4, 5.
Yeah, whatever. Yeah, no, we're...
Will we talk a little bit about our bodies and like just the physical union, the male and female
mm-hmm.
part of that?
Yep.
The marriage
yep.
expression
yep.
that points to
yes.
the Lamb of God.
We will. Yeah, sort of the sexual body.
Uh-huh.
And then the other term for that
how
is spousal body. So those are two terms. One, sexual, refers primarily to the union you're describing, right? Husband and wife. Spousal is more of a general term that bodies are created to relate to each other. And so that's uniquely expressed sexually through a husband and wife. But there's also an embodied spousal, which just is a word for relational kind of connections. We'll touch on both of those for sure. Yeah. Let's go to Genesis 2. We mentioned this before, but I want to read this text where it gets into the dirt, quite literally, of how we are created. Genesis 2, starting in verse 5, it says this: "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the ground and watering the whole face of the ground." Verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." So what do we notice there? There's an earthiness, right? He breathed into, what did he breathe into? Dust of the ground, right? We saw in Ecclesiastes last week, right? We return to dust and the spirit returns to God. So if we pay attention to the language here, it literally is this idea that the Lord, as he forms this dust, so there's dust, matter, our body, that's there, right? Quite literally, there's a body. And then what happens? There's the breath of life that comes into his nostrils, the breath of life that comes, and God breathes. And the language there is of spirit. The spirit is sort of breathed in to the body, and the result is a living creature. And what our translations don't show us there is that the living creature is the same word for soul. And so what's interesting is, so matter, God's breath, spirit, equals soul. And so this is just a helpful kind of thing to have in your mind, because when the Old Testament talks about the soul, and the New Testament to a degree, they're not simply talking about sort of a spiritual thing. Oftentimes they're using that language holistically to talk about a person, a whole living creature, as is found here. And we get some of that where if a ship sinks, or what do we say? How many souls were on board, right? That's sort of some of that language, yeah. Okay, yeah, so there's this intuitive sense that we understand even now how that language works. And this is helpful to keep in our mind, so we don't always have sort of such a wooden dichotomy between soul and body. Sometimes scripture talks about them as a whole. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6. This is a passage that somebody alluded to already, but I want to draw something out of it. 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 18. It's the context of sexual immorality, but it has something to say in terms of how we should view our bodies. Starting in verse 18. "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." So we get the language of temple there. But there's also, if you look through the text, a connection between you and your body. Those terms are used interchangeably in the language. And so Paul, as he talks about you, he's talking about your body. When he's talking about your body, he's talking about you. And so there's this real connection that we are our bodies. Not, as another person said, because everybody likes to come up with funny ways of saying this, our bodies are not Tupperware to store our souls. That was another one that I think those are memorable things to have in your mind when you're pulling out Tupperware, which you probably all still have, right? That Tupperware is not your body. You are more than just a piece of Tupperware. And so we should remember that. We're not going to go there now, but 1 Peter in its first chapter also talks about the soul, and in a sense that it is the entirety of the body. Lest you think this is just sort of some sort of mamby-pamby stuff to think through, here's a quote from Carl Truman, who has never been accused of being mamby-pamby. He says this about the body: "There is no I behind or before the body. There is no us that exists, logically, let alone chronologically, independently of our flesh. And that is then randomly assigned to the bodies we have. Our bodies are an integral part of who we are. And I do not occupy my body as I might occupy a house or a spacesuit or a deck chair at the beach. On the contrary, it is an integral part of me, inseparable from who I am." Now that's somebody who's very, you know, staunch in what we would call conservatism and traditional values, saying this idea that we are our bodies, and which we see in scripture as well. All right, we've got about 15 minutes left. We can talk about soul and body, but we might save that Just briefly, and if we have more questions, I can send you some stuff on this. The view that is most scriptural and is sort of in our confessional documents too is that we are a soul and a body, and that the other, so that's called the dipartite structure of the body. There's also a tripartite structure, which is soul, spirit, body. That view is not widely held. Spirit, generally, and if you want to read a lengthy article with lots of biblical proof texts, I can send it to you. The spirit generally is understood as a part or synonymous with the soul. And so it is distinct in some senses as we look through the text, but as we think of sort of the structure of who we are as humans, we are a soul and a body. And we see that language even in scripture. When Jesus dies, what does he say? In your hands I commit my spirit. Stephen does the same thing when he's martyred. His spirit goes to the Lord. And so we see this synonymous sort of usage in scripture. If you're curious about that, I really do have an article that I can send you that's very accessible, but just a lot of texts that walk through that and kind of show that dynamic. I don't want to spend a lot of time necessarily proof texting that right now. Any thoughts, quick questions on that? Okay. All right. So if this is our bodies, if they are good, if we are to understand that being an embodied person is our proper state, there are really two, and this is getting a little bit into the fall, there are two ways that we sort of go wrong. One is to overvalue our bodies, and one is to undervalue our bodies. Where do you think you struggle? An overvalue, an idolization of your body, or sort of a Gnostic rejection of your body?
Probably overvalue?
Okay. I think we're shifting culturally to move to an overvalue and idolization of our body, and whereas maybe decades or a century ago, there was a little bit more of a Gnostic rejection of our body as sort of something that is less important. And maybe we're sort of a mix of those things. Yeah, Jody.
Where do you draw the line in overvaluing your body?
Yeah.
I mean, mm-hmm. Is it over the top to try to find out why your blood pressure is high? How you control mm-hmm. a certain autoimmune disease you have? Mm-hmm. I don't think so. That's not overvaluing.
No. Yeah. I think overvaluing your body starts to be evidenced when other parts of your life start suffering because of that. So things like over-exercise, right, which is a phenomenon. People will get sort of almost addicted to exercise. Or an idolization of your body is in the form of sort of eating disorders, right? And these are just sort of more extreme examples, right?
Plastic surgery.
Yeah. And so those are maybe the extremes. And if we take another step more to the center, I think there are still ways where we can become sort of hyper-focused about what we eat, right? Is our diet and nutrition important? Yes, absolutely. We can take it to a point where we almost make an idol out of food and trying to like have all the right macronutrients in our lives and stuff. Now, there's an importance to that, but we can make that so fundamental and so much of a focus of our lives that we stop spending time with people, or we can't eat food with people because they don't eat the right kind of food, right? And you've probably met people like that. And I'm not saying there aren't specific nutritional diet needs that sometimes require very drastic things, absolutely. But there can be a subtle sort of elevation there. And we'll tease that out. I think that's a good conversation to have as we go forward, especially as we look at the broken body next week, because that speaks to some of our limits and some of those things. How do we steward our bodies? Although that language does move us away from our body a little bit, but we'll touch on that. Any other comments or thoughts on that idea?
I think it's really moving that way, because you see all these people talking about, you know, the newest thing is this cold bath.
Yeah, cold plunges or whatever.
There's the billionaire who's doing some mm-hmm. weird thing with his life in terms of food and the way he lives. That he even tells the people that he has relationships with, this is it. So you don't get much of my time because I'm busy trying to lower my age, chronological age, because he wants to live well forever. I mean, he wants to be his own God, just like everybody else.
And that's a great example of that. We are getting to that extreme, right, where we, and there's, you know, transhumanism, right, where then we want to say, I'll upload my consciousness and so my body can be sort of downloaded, which is kind of a weird thing because it's sort of negating the goodness of the body you have, but wanting a different one. And this is where Christians have a really unique perspective here. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says that of all sort of the world religions, Christianity is the only view that has a thoroughly good view of the body, which he said that 1950-ish when that book was published. How much more now is that true? And we see that with sort of the religion of the age doesn't have a thoroughly good view of the body. It wants to idolize it. And Christianity has routinely throughout history said, no, your body is good. Care for it. I think we're understanding that we're predominantly sort of idolizing bodies, but I think there's also a reminder that we can't undervalue our bodies. Where does that show up? Overwork can be a form of undervaluing your body, not caring for it, not sleeping. And even as much as we laud our reformers like Calvin and Luther, as you read them, they had a little bit of a deficient view of their bodies, right? Where they would work, they'd only sleep 4 hours. And quite literally, like Calvin worked himself to death. Like that's the diagnosis. He overworked and he was useless for the last years of his life because he couldn't get out of bed because he worked too hard. And so there's this interesting, you mentioned balance, right? He did so much good, but if you also look at his life and say that had damage to relationships around him, it meant he wasn't around for maybe another few decades where he could have been helpful in the church. Those sorts of things play into it. And so seeing that in our own hearts where we say things like, I just need to, how many of us have been sitting at a desk and just scarfed food down our mouth because we're starving and we just grab whatever's in front of us and we think our work is more important than what we're eating. And those are, that's not to say it's always, there are times that you just need to do that, but if that's the norm of how you consume food, maybe there's a view of your body that is deficient. Yeah.
And then there's the thing where self-flagellation, mm-hmm. either metaphorically or, but I would say physically, since we're talking about bodies, is a way to become more holy or to beat out the sin ruining your body that way.
And that's a profound, fascinating to see the history of where that started and that kind of thing. Okay. That's a thing. But then we have a form of that now, even to a degree with ice baths and those kind of things, of inflicting these really severe physical conditions so that we can sort of develop self-control.
Yeah.
And there's a place for that, right? Running or lifting weights or stuff or exhibiting self-control. But they also become this thing that they become sort of the meaning of life is found in me controlling my body, right? And that's getting too far afield.
A macho thing of, I'm not going to go see a doctor.
Yeah.
I don't need to go see it.
Yeah. Has anybody ever been guilty of that in this room? Everybody do for their annual physical?
Cutting.
Yeah. My doctor stopped texting me to book my annual physical. All right. So we got about 10 minutes left. We've seen the created body, that it is good. That is sort of our starting point. We'll come back to again. We've touched on the fact that our bodies, I think one way to help us begin to see the beauty of our body is actually to understand it a little bit better. We read Psalm 139, right? Fearfully and wonderfully made. But I think there's something helpful about reading about how the systems in your body work. When was the last time you took biology? Probably a long time ago, right? Maybe you took high school biology, maybe you did some biology in college, but it's probably been a long time since you've read about the body. So there's one book, Bill Bryson. Anybody read Bill Bryson? No, not a believer, right? But he's written a book, came out a couple years ago, on the body. It's called The Body. The subtitle is an overview for occupants of the body, which again speaks to the problematic language. Anyways, in the book, what he does is he sort of has a chapter on various aspects of the body. Now, the book's probably like 400 pages long, probably don't read it all, but read a couple chapters of something like that. And what it does is it just kind of makes your jaw drop and the fearfully and wonderfully made part of your body gets sort of built up when he describes things like vision or your digestive system and all of these things that are going on that support our life and all of these just sort of crazy things. Now, the interesting thing as you read the book is he'll use language like design. He'll use language like the miracle of life. And so every once in a while, you're just like, come on, just talk about God. So that happens as you're reading the book. But it's really just a beautiful, beautiful book. Obviously, there's, you know, a lot of things that are problematic in his worldview, but they're pretty obvious. And so I think it's actually a good tool for us because I haven't seen a Christian write with that degree of depth. And just funniness, if you've read any Bryson, it's funny. That's something that I think we need to do. And what that's about, reading something like that, is to, and somebody alluded to this already, is to remind ourselves of what our bodies allow us to do. Whether we're 20 or whether we're 80, our bodies allow us to do things. And that is a good gift of God. The fact that we get to enjoy food with our taste buds. It's a good gift of God. The fact that we can smile at somebody and all of the intricacies of going on and smiling or speaking, of your heart, of all of these different things. And we know what it's like when those things are going haywire. You know, if you had COVID and you couldn't taste for a while, that's a bit of a wake-up call. Like, oh, wow, food is really good. And I have all these taste receptors that God designed. And so just beginning to talk that way about our bodies, I think, helps us be connected to them, not in some weird way, but just to see them as that gift that they are. And this will sort of set us up for next week. Begin to understand that dissatisfaction with our bodies is a normal part of the fall. And there are various sort of categories about this. Think of it, there are four. One is how we see our body. So we've already talked about sort of looking in the mirror, right? And we're like, really? That's what I've got to work with, that sort of dynamic. But then there's the maybe affective side. If one is perceptual, the next is affective. The way we feel about our body, there can actually be emotional sort of connection to sort of disdain about our body or valuing of it. Cognitive, how we think about our bodies. Do we think about it as sort of a rental, or do we think about it as something that is with us, that is us? Right, and so these are ways that we need to begin to reform our minds around how body should be talked about. And then lastly, the behavioral way we deal with our body. And so those are sort of shaped by how we see, feel, think about our body. It results in behavior, devaluing, idolizing, or caring appropriately for our bodies. And those would be some of the ways we think about it. And if you're here, and you say, no, I love every part of my body. You're a unique individual, statistically. And maybe some of the way that we often approach our dissatisfaction with our bodies is exchanging or escaping. Those are two sort of categories that we'll pick up next week. Exchange our body. Now, most of us aren't actually like swapping out parts, but somebody alluded to plastic surgery, and that's a growing thing. Plastic surgery, I looked this up the other day. The price for plastic surgery has plummeted. Like it's actually not that expensive to do some of these procedures now. And what do they offer? Maybe you've seen, I want to be careful, plastic surgery started, and maybe you know this, in response to burn victims. That was why we have plastic surgery. And so there are appropriate good uses of plastic surgery. But there also is a promise of that sort of exchange. What's the name? And I don't know. I'll say this, but we're the new plastic surgery place in town. Have you driven past it? So it's over by Las Palapas.
New Life.
And it kind of looks like a church. Like if you've been to Austin and seen how they build churches, it's kind of the same architectural vibe. Like really modern, really inviting, kind of elevated. Like it looks like a sacred place. And then it has this language, New Life, on it, which just says so much. Like, there's just so much to unpack there. And so I bring that up to say there's a desire, whether we're in that extreme, to exchange aspects of our body rather than to accept them. And the other one is escape, to escape our bodies. The extreme examples are obviously gender dysphoria or suicide, right? To say what I have is wrong. And whether you're trying to exchange or escape, there's this need to instead see what the Bible affirms about our bodies as fearfully and wonderfully made, that they're given given to us. So a couple quick applications, because we are pretty much out of time. One is just to be honest about how you understand your body. Don't try to just say, yeah, I've got a perfect understanding of my body, or I love my body, if you don't. Be honest about how you understand that so that you can move towards what is good. And part of that is beginning to be thankful that you have a body. And that's super simple, but work on that collectively. I think that matters profoundly, whether you're young and raising children, whether you're older and dealing with spouses as they age, right? We've all seen stories of how that's gone really well and how that's gone really poorly. But being thankful for the body as it has been given. And to do that, we reject the dictates of our culture and sort of the image of the body that is presented for us, and instead embrace the true narrative that God has given to us. We'll leave it there. There's lots more to say. But any final thoughts, questions? And quite honestly, we have an outline for this class, but if there are topics and things you say, we need to talk about this, let me know. We sort of save the last week for that. We can talk about all kinds of things all day on this in a profitable way. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, would you help us understand that our bodies are a gift? Lord, would we live with thankfulness about them? Would we be honest about the things that we maybe find confusing about our bodies? Lord, would you help us care for them and show that they are good gifts to one another? We ask this in your name. Amen.